Yesterday, I'm sure you noticed, yesterday was September 11th. Can you believe it's been 9 years since the tragic 9/11 attacks on New York City? I think it was probably safely say it was a defining moment for our generation, for those who remember that. And I think we all remember. I mean, do you remember where you were when you heard the news? I think we all do, if you remember the exact place. It was my 18th birthday. I had been away at college for like 5 days, my freshman year, and I woke up, it was first day of like full class, it was a Tuesday, and I my alarm clock went off with the news on, and I woke to this. So I mean, I remember crystal clear, and I'm sure you could all tell stories of the place you were, the moment. It was one of those defining moments. I think we'll always remember, where we were when we heard that news. It was just, it rattled and just shook, in such a way. And I'm sure this week even you heard the news about this church in Florida. Did you hear this? It was all over the news, about this church in Florida that was trying to mark the occasion, by having a public Quran burning ceremony. Did you hear about this? Eventually he called it off. But they declared September 11th International Burn a Quran Day. I'm assuming you heard about this. I logged on to their Facebook site. Over 17,000 fans of this group that were in support. So it was, there's quite a sentiment for it. I remember hearing earlier in the week General Petraeus, he's the U.S., you know, the commander of the U.S. Armed Forces in Afghanistan. He was coming out and urging the pastor not to do it. It was going to cause retaliatory strikes and just going to incite more violence. And I mean, news media ran with this story all week. There's opinions all over. There were some people, I heard some people saying, just, you know, like they were celebrating the freedom that we get to enjoy in a culture like this, where you are free if you want to burn the Quran or Harry Potter or Left Behind, or I mean, you can burn whatever you want. And the fact that we live in a culture where this is even an option, so some people were kind of for it, or they thought it was at least a good thing that the freedom was there. Other people saw this as just a deeply offensive act of hatred. Like, how low can you get? And others saw it just as militarily foolish. Like, they weren't for or against it. They're just going, I don't think this will help a peace, you know? So, sure, whatever, but this is just foolish tactically, right? So there's all kinds of opinions on it. And as the news media was exploding, it was all over Twitter and blogs, and everyone was all over this. I was surprised, actually, how big it got. The question that came to my mind, and I was asking myself, is my life defined by what I'm against or what I'm for? Is our life together defined by what we're against or what we're for? I mean, I can think of some churches who are primarily identify themselves by their stance on homosexual behavior, either for or either against, right? I can name churches. I can think of churches that identify themselves at their core on their stance on war, some just war, some saying no, never. And that's kind of the central identity. Others, it's politics. It could be any number of things, and I think we could think of many examples. And it got me thinking, though, what defines me as a Christian and us as a church community? For this pastor in Florida, I mean, they were publicly defining themselves as aggressively anti-Islamic. That's what they, if they wanted to say one thing about their church, that's what they were saying. And that's how they're known now. And that seems to be the core of who they are. So what's the core of who we are? I mean, what kind of community is a church and this church? And so that question this week leads me to Acts chapter 2. To the day of Pentecost, we see the birth of the church. And so we want to go back to the beginning and see how that early church defined themselves. How did they, what was the core of their identity? How did they define themselves as a community? And so we want to look at Acts 2. We're even going to back up to closer to the beginning of the chapter just to kind of set the stage for us. And we think back to, like, just to kind of put it in context, there's Easter Sunday, you know, Jesus' resurrection, glorious moment, kind of an epoch-changing, world-changing moment. And then Jesus, after that, spends 40 days with his followers. He appears to hundreds, perhaps even thousands of eyewitnesses. I mean, Paul tells us of this one time when there's 500 of them all at once, and then lists many others as well. And over these 40 days, Jesus is teaching his followers and explaining how the Bible's all about him, and how his death and resurrection are the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. And he's also training and preparing them for his imminent departure and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and how he's not going to be with them anymore. And the Spirit is going to be with him instead. And so then after 40 days, Jesus ascends back to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father until the day he will return to establish his kingdom in full and to judge the nations. But as he's leaving, he instructed his followers to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit who will come. That's just kind of what he left them with. And so that's what they're doing for 10 days. And 10 days after Jesus' ascension, on the day of Pentecost, all of Jesus' followers, there's about 120 of them, Acts tells us, that they're all together hanging out. And the promised Holy Spirit on that day touches down in this amazing, miraculous moment. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so there's this mighty rushing wind in the house, and everyone is filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak foreign languages they didn't know before. And then what happens next is they go outside, and everyone is so shocked, the people who live in Jerusalem are so shocked at the sight of this, that in fact many of the people there just think they're drunk. Like, even though it's 9 in the morning about, they think, wow, these guys, they really got into it early. I mean, they're speaking languages they don't know. They're just, what's going on? And they had really no explanation for this. They're quite puzzled by it. And everyone is very amazed because these simple Galilean peasants, most of them probably were, are speaking all these languages. And there's people from all these languages who are in Jerusalem at the time, and they're hearing their own language. Check it out in verse 7. Let's pick it up there. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And so you see these followers, 120, and they're all just speaking all these languages, and people from those, you know, they're speaking like Egyptian, and the Egyptian people are hearing about the mighty works of God in their own language, even though these guys are Galilean peasants. I mean, these guys, how is this possible? I kind of picture it like this, because the people know that they're Galileans, and yet they hear it in their own language. This is how I always picture it, just for fun, is like someone with like a deep southern, like redneck southern accent, just like deep, but speaking fluent Italian. And you're Italian, you're going like, okay, I understand every word you're saying perfectly, but you're not Italian. how does this work? You know? So they had a Galilean accent, and yet they're fluently speaking Egyptian and all these other languages, and people are hearing the miraculous story of God in their own tongue and able to understand. And so this large crowd is gathered and is just marveling at this. And then in this context, Peter gets up and he preaches. And I mean, if there's ever a sign of the Holy Spirit's power, it's Peter. I mean, clearly the Holy Spirit has transformed and empowered him since kind of foot in his mouth, talk now, think later, Peter, that's kind of the picture I get in the Gospels, gets up and he preaches this amazing sermon from verse 14 all the way down to verse 36. And he's talking about how, he quotes Joel chapter 2, and he's talking about what the people are seeing there is not early morning drunkenness, but this is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel 2. The Spirit of God has been poured out on his people. This is the dawning of the age the prophets were always talking about and waiting for. And Jesus has triumphed sin and death through his own death and resurrection. He's triumphed over Satan, sin, and death, and reigns victorious. And this is the fulfillment of all that we've been waiting for. Jesus is Lord and Christ. And he preaches this amazing sermon proclaiming to them. And I want us to take a look at verse 37. If you want to track with me as we see the response of the crowd. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourself from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What happens at the beginning of this little section is they're essentially saying that people hear this word, Jesus is Lord and Christ, and they have this response that's something like, wow, Jesus is King, and he crushed death. Oh no, what should I do? We killed the Messiah. Like it's this big, oh no moment as they realize the weight of what they had done in killing the promised one of God. It just hits them. The text says they're cut to the heart. Have you ever had one of these moments where in an instant you just feel the heavy weight of your own failure, your wrongdoing, your guilt? Like you didn't think you had done anything. Then all of a sudden you have this moment of realization and your guilt, just the weight of it falls on you and you go, oh no, what have I done? What should I do? I know I've had these moments where in a moment I feel the weight of my failure. It just clicks with me and I you just feel kind of crushed by it. I know I've been there, maybe you have. And the beauty is that Peter has the most glorious and reassuring words for us. They killed the Messiah, the promised one of God, and yet there's hope for them, even still. That too can be said of us. There is hope even still. Peter tells them what they need to do is they need to repent. They need to confess. Turn from sin. Don't hide it. Don't lie about it. Don't ignore it. Don't pretend it's not. Why do we do this? We do this. Don't we all do this? I do this. Why are we trying to trick God? You know, like we're gonna convince him that it didn't happen. We do this. We're so silly. And so don't pretend it's not real. Confess, admit, confess, repent. And second, he says, be baptized. Baptism, of course, is a publicly identifying with Jesus. In baptism, we're saying Jesus is my new identity. I belong to Jesus. My life is dedicated to Jesus. I belong to Jesus. So repent, be baptized. And if they repent of their sin, and if they turn to Jesus, identifying with him in baptism, not only will they be forgiven of their wrongdoing, which in itself is shocking and controversial and wow, they're going to get forgiven for murdering the Son of God. Okay, that's already blows my mind. But not only will they be forgiven of their wrongdoing, but they will also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So God the Father will send the Spirit to live within you. Not only does he forgive, which is earth-shattering, mind-blowing, and just a hard to get my head around on its own. But on top of that, he not only forgives, but gives. He gives the best gift he could possibly give. He gives the gift of himself. God himself changing you, empowering you, directing you, living within you. And so he gives the gift of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 people that day are baptized. They publicly declare their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And this is the birth of the church. A gospel community. I say gospel community because it was the message of Jesus that makes this community, forms this community. That's their identity. That's who they are. There are 3,000 people who heard about Jesus, met Jesus, were changed by Jesus, and are living for Jesus. It's all about the gospel. They are a gospel community. The church is a community of people who have met Jesus, been saved by Jesus, and are living for Jesus. Here's a people united together in the gospel message about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The complete triumph of Jesus over Satan, sin, and death, which creates a people, a community, who have been transformed and are now free to live for Jesus. And so, we see a church, we think of church, a church is a community changed by Jesus. One of the challenges, we've taken that word church, and we've applied it to buildings. We say things like, oh, where's your church? We're having a barbecue at the church. We can't do it outside the church, we're going to do it in the church. Or we take this word church and we use it to refer to meetings. What time is church? I miss church. Right? So we use it in these different ways. But biblically, a church is never a building. It's never a place. It's always a people. It's always a community changed by Jesus, living for Jesus. You know, and I'm glad for this. Because I refuse. I refuse to give my life to a building. You know, if at the end of my life all I've done is tiled floor and painted walls, I have wasted it. I've failed in my calling. I'm giving my life to a movement of God, a people changed by Jesus, on mission with Jesus, empowered by the unstoppable Holy Spirit, armed with the transforming power of the gospel. I will give my life for that, but not for tile and ceilings. I don't want to maintain buildings or host meetings. I want to be part of a movement. Don't come to church. Be the church. All right? We are the church. And so in Acts chapter 2, what we see is a community who have encountered the gospel, been changed forever, are now empowered by the unstoppable Holy Spirit, and are on mission with Jesus, representing him to their world. And then as we move to verse 42, which we read early, 42 to 47, what we see is what this community really looked like. So what's it look like to live in this community shaped by the gospel, centered on the gospel? What does that mean? What does it look like? Put some flesh on it for me. That's what we're going to do. Verse 42. Take a look. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So what we see just in that verse is that they're devoted to four things. If you look at what did they spend their time doing, there's four things they point out. They are devoted, first of all, to the truth. The truth about Jesus. See, apostles' teaching, it's just a short way of saying the teaching of Jesus communicated from Jesus to the apostles, which they communicated to the church. So it's the teaching about Jesus, the truth of Jesus, which was being communicated and taught by the apostles to all these new Christians. In Matthew 28:20, part of the Great Commission, Jesus commands his disciples to make disciples and to teach them to obey all that he commanded. So the role of every disciple is to make more disciples, and how you make disciples, one of the ways is by teaching them to obey Jesus. Okay? So that's what they're teaching. The apostles' teaching is teaching people to obey Jesus, teaching people about Jesus and the message of Jesus. And so this early church community, this gospel community, is a community devoted to the truth about Jesus. And secondly, they're a community that's devoted to one another. The text says devoted to fellowship. And you know, sometimes people say, I hear them say, I've heard this actually quite a bit, surprising how common it is, but I hear people say, I like Jesus, just not the church. I.e., Jesus is cool, it's his people I can't stand. And this is actually a fairly common idea if you were to survey people in our culture, survey your neighbors. Everyone's cool with Jesus. It's the church they struggle with. And this actually is a product of our incredible individualism in our culture, where we want a relationship with Jesus. We want the products or the benefits of knowing Jesus, but we don't want to have anything to do with his people. But in the New Testament, in this and a million other passages, to be in Christ means to be in community with Christ's people. I mean, you don't see Christians who aren't in community. It's just a breakdown of thought to even suggest that. That's a whole paradigm shift to even suggest that would be possible for the New Testament writers. To be a Christian is to be in gospel-centered community. Those things are equal statements. And we see it right here in the early days of the church. They devoted themselves to fellowship. They made an intentional commitment to spend time together. They were devoted to it. Third, we also see them devoted to worship. See that phrase, breaking of bread? It doesn't mean they were big into baking, although they may have been, but that's not what it means here. You know, it doesn't mean that they got together and ate a lot of buns, or that they're a real carb-centered community, kind of a non-Atkins community. They're committed to bread. They just loved bread. What it's saying, why that phrase, the breaking of bread, is referring to what Luke, the author, is referring to, is them observing the Lord's Supper. It's kind of a technical phrase to refer to them breaking the bread as Jesus broke the bread. They're observing the Lord's Supper together. They're celebrating communion as we are going to be today. So at the center of their community was a devotion to the breaking of bread, to the celebrating of communion, to worshiping Jesus. That's at the center of who they are. They gather and they worship Jesus. They don't live for themselves. They're not here to promote themselves, put themselves forward, to just put themselves as the one to emulate or the one to admire. But they exist, and their church exists, to worship. They gather to worship and to make much of Jesus Christ, that he might be seen as glorious in their presence. They live as a church, and they live their church life as all of life, both together and independently, as a a worshipful response. All of life as a worshipful response to the glorious act of God in salvation accomplished through Jesus Christ, empowered by the Spirit. You see? All of life is worship. And so that was central to who they were and what they did. Fourthly, they were devoted to prayer. As they shared their lives together, they were a praying community, living all of life dependent on God, trusting in His resources and strength, not their own. And so a gospel community relies on God's strength, not its own. A gospel community is a praying community. So a gospel community is devoted to truth, one another, worship, and prayer. And now Luke, in the next couple of verses, he paints this picture of what life was like for them in those early days as a gospel community. What does a community committed to truth, one another, worship, and prayer really look like? How does that play out in their lives together? What does a community deeply centered on the gospel really look like? Take a look, verse 43. And awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. As I read these verses, I see six dynamics of gospel community. Six things that really stand out, that really are kind of fruit of these commitments and of them being a gospel community. First off, they were together. You see that in verse 44. They were together, it says the exact words. They actually liked being together. I mean, maybe that's one you just skip over, but I actually note that and go, wow, they liked being together. They wanted to spend time together. They lived their life in a state of togetherness. Interesting. Second, they were meeting each other's needs. Verse 45, we see that. There's this spirit of generosity, kindness, commonality. Now, this isn't communism, you know. People still had their own property to sell, but it's also not individualism. I look out for me alone, right? And so this is, it's neither communism nor individualism. What we actually call this is community. That's what that's actually called. And people cared about one another, they loved each other, and they were eager to meet each other's needs. Third, they lived their life together. In verse 46, it says that day by day they were attending the temple. They got together daily in those first early days. See, community wasn't a weekly event, but it was an identity. It was a way of living their life. So when were they in community? When were they in gospel community? When they were at the church? When were they the church? The better question is, when were they not the church? That's who they were. They were the church. And every day, they were gospel community together. The challenge is that in my own life and many of us, we view church more as an activity than as an identity. And so you've got a lot going on. I've got a lot going on. You know, there's work or school. There's, you know, family time that you have to devote to that. You got, you know, the kids' soccer team. You're committed there. You've got your exercise schedule. You're trying to work out. You're volunteering. And then also you're involved in your church community as well. There's other things. You're busy. You're juggling all these things. You know, you got the BlackBerry and the Outlook just to keep it straight. You got to schedule your life down to the minute because you just got so much going on, right? Is that you as well or is this just me? Right? So we're juggling. We're juggling all these things. And then unexpectedly something comes along, right? This always happens. There's an illness, maybe a death in the family. Your work schedule changes and gets really nutty, you know, like just someone else quits and you got to cover and you're doing twice as much work for a few months or, you know, just something happens as life tends to do and something just throws that in and there's a whole new, you were maxed, you were 110% and someone threw an extra 20 on you. You're like, what am I going to do? And so what we do is we have to set something aside, right? And we, you know, as that ball, you know, we're juggling life and as a ball gets added up there, we got to drop a couple just to keep life moving forward. And see, when we view church as an activity, as a ball to be juggled, we will keep juggling that ball as long as we can, as long as we can fit it into our schedule, but you throw a couple more balls in there and something has to give. Might be the kids' soccer team. Might be church for a few months or a few years. You know, can't be your job, can't be your family, so something gets dropped, right? When we view church as an activity. But instead, I would suggest for us, that we should view church not as an activity to schedule on your BlackBerry, but as a community to belong to. See, my identity is, as a disciple of Jesus, is a person in gospel-centered community. It's not an activity idea, it's who I am. I'm a person in community. It's similar to how I'm a husband. See, being a husband isn't an activity. It's actually kind of an identity. It's who I am. I'm a husband. Think about that. I'm still Melissa's husband when I'm at work, or when I'm at home, or when I'm out of town. I don't cease to be her husband when I'm out of her presence. If I'm out on a date with her, I'm her husband. If I'm out of town, I'm still her husband. There's no time when I'm not her husband. Sleeping, awake, you know, playing. It's who I am. I won't cease to be it because I'm not near her. Similarly, church is not an activity, it's an identity. It's who I am. I am a person in gospel community. Whether I'm working a 70-hour work week or whether I'm on vacation, it's who I am. I am a person in gospel community. It's not something that can be set aside or picked up. It's not an activity. We are gospel-centered community. I'm a person in community 365 days a year. It's just who I am. And so we are the church as we're together on Sundays at 10 a.m. as we gather for worship together. We are the church Thursday at 1 a.m. when your truck breaks down on the highway in the rain. We are the church then as well. It's who we are. We are the church as you head off to work. We are the church on a Saturday playing with your kids in the backyard. We are the church. We don't stop being the church when we go out the door. See? It's not an activity. It's an identity. And so we are the church every day. And so we see that they understood this. They lived their life together day by day. They were the church. The church was not something they did. It was something they were. Next, we see that they lived as the church gathered and the church scattered. That's verse 46. You see that they gathered in home. They gathered day by day, attending the temple together, and then they were breaking bread in their homes. See, they gathered for worship in the temple day by day, and as well in homes in smaller groups. Remember, it's 3,000 people. And counting. So they didn't all gather in homes, right? That would be quite a home. And that's called a city. That's a very large home. Or, a 60-story condo building. And I doubt they had that in Jerusalem at the time. And so they gathered all together in the temple. And then they were also scattered into homes as well. And that also was the church. They were the church gathered. They were the church scattered. They understood that gospel community is not something that, you know, only when they're in the temple or only an hour a week. But gospel community is not limited to a certain location. They are the church as they gather. They are the church when they're scattered in homes throughout the week, no matter where they are. They are the church gathered, the other church scattered. Fifth, they were a worshiping community. Verse 43 talks about how awe came upon them all. They were a community that marveled at God. They were just blown away by Him. This is worship. Us being blown away by how good God is. And we're so blown away that we sing. We celebrate communion and we help other people and we laugh and we serve and we're so blown away by God's goodness that it moves us to respond. That's called worship. And that's what they were doing. As well as verse 46, when they gathered, they were worshiping Jesus. They observed the Lord's Supper. They lived worshipful lives, joyful, thankful, praising God in all situations. They were a worshiping community. This is a community that does everything for the glory of God. Joyful, thankful response to what He has done for them in Christ. A gospel community is a worshiping community. A gospel community, sixth, is a missional community. By missional, we mean they join the mission of Jesus in partnering with God in spreading the gospel of Jesus to everyone. They lived on mission. They lived to see the gospel advance in their city. So their gospel life, in fact, was so attractive. This gospel community was so attractive. They had favor with all the people. Everyone loved them. They thought they were great. You know those gospel people? I love them. And so God was continually adding to their number every day. And a gospel community is necessarily a missional community. And we're going to just unpack this more next week, so I'm looking forward to that. So just kind of summing these thoughts up. The Christian life is not meant to be lived alone. God has, from the beginning, all the way back, we could trace it, been working to bring about a community, a people of His own possession, a holy people. And just as the eternal Godhead that is a Trinitarian community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are called to reflect His perfect community in loving, sacrificial, unified gospel community. It's one of the ways we image or reflect God, who is a community, that we live in community as well. So some say, I like Jesus, but not the church. But Jesus Himself, the second person of the Trinity, is eternally and perfectly united in the ultimate community of the Trinity. He Himself then calls us to belong to community as well, just as He is. But one of our core values here at Fossil Alliance Church is authentic community. We want each of you to enjoy deep, honest, gutsy, real, gospel-centered community. Community that responds to sin and failure with grace, reconciliation, forgiveness. A community committed to knowing Jesus, serving Jesus, living for Jesus. A community of love, sacrifice, inclusion, service, teamwork. A community of unstoppable, Holy Spirit-empowered mission with Jesus. A community that lives out the gospel 24/7 in South Delta. That's what we want to see. That's what we want to be. We will do whatever we can to be that here. Towards that end, we create community groups. I'm sure you've heard about this because we don't stop talking about it. Today, we're kicking off our community groups for the fall. We're signing up. The table's out there. I saw a number of you buzzing around. That's awesome. Why do we have community groups? We have community groups because authentic community, this gospel-centered community we're talking about, needs to go much deeper than conversations over coffee about your vacations in the foyer. Right? Gospel community, authentic community, is living out the one another commands of the Bible, and you just can't do it in a room this size. It's impossible. And because it's hard to have deep, meaningful, honest relationships with more than a dozen people at a time. It's just hard to do. And so we gather into community groups, 8 to 12 people committed to sharing their lives together, living out the gospel in community. We generally gather once a week to pray with each other, to apply scripture. We take Sunday's message, the text from Sunday's message, and work it out, discuss it, apply it to our lives, try and grow together, confess our sin, share the gospel with each other. We live our lives together in response to God, and we serve our city in response to the gospel. We look for ways to include others and welcome others as God has welcomed us. We're just trying to live out New Testament biblical gospel community. And so our community groups, it's not a program, really. It's actually the church. It's who we are. We are the church. We share our lives together. We love God. We love each other. We serve the city, and we live together on mission. And then on Sunday mornings, what we do is we gather all our gospel communities into this room to fuel up for another week, to hear about the amazingness of God, and to proclaim to God how good He is. And so our church is a number of gospel communities scattered across South Delta that gather once a week to together proclaim and worship how awesome He is. And so this is why our purpose statement is even gospel-centered communities on mission with Jesus. Because that's really the center of who we are. And so we're emphasizing that Sunday's not the main event. Sunday's when we refuel for another week of the main event, which is living our lives as a gospel community. Sunday's the gathering of our communities. And so we invite you all to check out the table after worship. Find the group that's right for you. If you have any questions, swing by the information center. There's people there who would love to help you out, to talk with you, to meet you, get you connected. That'd be awesome. I want to close with this. Romans chapter 5. Hear the amazing act of reconciliation, inclusion of God for us. This is Romans 5, 6 to 11. You can just listen to it. I just want us to hear it. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. at the center of who we are is a people reconciled to God by the grace that He has given through the death of Jesus. And then He calls us into reconciling gospel gracious community with each other. As we reflect His grace to us, to a broken world around us. If I was going to tell you one thing about who we are as a community, I'd say this is it. We are a community reconciled to God, called to reconcile with others. We're going to move into our time of responsive worship and communion. This is an opportunity for all of us to respond to what we've heard, to respond to God's word. After I pray, Matt and the band's going to come forward and they're going to lead us in singing. We're going to participate in the Lord's Supper together. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've experienced the gospel, if you've repented of your sin, if you know Jesus as your Savior, you are more than welcome to come and to join us for communion. We welcome you for that. If you would like prayer for anything, there's going to be people sitting in the front rows that'll be happy to pray with you. But don't carry your burdens alone. Come, bring them. These people would happy pray for you to bring you before the throne of God and to intercede on your behalf. I'd invite you to do that. They'll stick around for during the songs and you can make use of that. This is your opportunity to respond as you feel led. When you're ready, you can sit and pray. You can sing. You can just be quiet and meditate. You can read scripture. You can come forward and receive the Lord's Supper when you're ready. Come. You can come and pray. Whatever you need to do. This is your time with God. Take your time up. My note would be for parents. Your kids are wrapping up their classes right now, and so you're free to at any time in this to go get them, to bring them back, to join us, because we want to worship as a family. We want to proclaim to God how good He is, and we want our kids to see us and to be part of that. So if you would like, you can wait and come for communion first and then go get your kids, or you can go get your kids first. It's up to you, but you're invited to do that, and I would encourage you to bring them so they can join us and celebrate with us. I'm going to pray, and then the band will come forward, and during the music, come forward, receive worship with us. Let's respond to how awesome God is. Let's pray. God, where to begin? Where to begin? We are sinful. We repent. We are rebellious. We go our own way. We do our own thing. We make it all about me, filled with pride. We repent and confess. We thank You that You are a God who reconciles. You are a God who loves. You are a God of grace. You are a God of mercy. I thank You that You have called us into community, both relationship with You and relationship with each other. Just thank You for Your grace, that while we were enemies, we were reconciled. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Just thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your grace. I pray as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, as we take this bread symbolizing Your broken body, and we take this cup symbolizing Your blood shed out on the cross, that we would feel the weight of this, that we would recognize that, yeah, that should be my body, my blood. My sin calls for my death, and I'm the one that should have died, and yet You have died in our place. As we participate, we proclaim the glory of the gospel and Your grace. I pray You'd meet with us in this place. I pray You would touch us where we're at. You know what we need. You know the burdens we carry. You know the hurt. You know the struggles. I pray You touch us and meet us. I pray that Your grace would flood us. We thank You for who You are. We thank You for the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd invite you to stand. When the servers are ready, come when you're ready.